This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James, James chapter 3. It's something of an open week. We have Advent coming up, and didn't feel like continuing through Matthew and just cutting it off again. So for that reason, I want to take the opportunity to look at James chapter 3 this morning, especially in light of something that's coming before us as a congregation in a week. Congregational meeting, in particular the matter of potentially starting fundraising for a church edition. The reason why I wanted to focus on that is because of the potential threat that is there with the church edition, in the sense that when it comes to life within the church, one of the most contentious issues that can arise has to do with the church building, how we take care of it, what we change, what we don't change, whether we would add, whether we wouldn't, what we might do or not do. For those of you who have been in other churches and faced these things, I think you can agree that some of the worst church division and infighting and so forth arises in a matter of caring for the church and so forth. And for that reason, I want to take the time to perhaps prepare ourselves and think about how we ought to approach this matter with wisdom. The wisdom that James speaks of here in chapter 3. So I'm going to read this chapter with you, but we'll look especially at verses 13 through 18. So hear the word of our God, James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth this from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's end our reading from God's word this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one likes to be thought a fool. No one likes to be thought a fool. Each and every one of us wants to believe that we are wise, don't we? We each want to think we are so knowledgeable, wise, understanding, and we'll often go to great lengths to prove it. In fact, in those situations where someone should question our wisdom or question our understanding, we'll often go to great lengths to try to justify ourselves and justify our opinion. It doesn't matter if our error is clearly being shown, we'll often go even further and speak louder and longer in order to try to maintain this image of wisdom and understanding. We would go to great error, increasing our foolishness, rather than just cut our losses and admit that we were wrong, because nobody likes to be thought a fool. Even as Scripture reveals, we are very quick to think highly of ourselves, very quick to think very highly of our own opinions and the truth of our own assertions. And in this chapter, James, of course, is dealing with a tongue, but in this second part, he's also dealing with this very problem in the church. A problem in the church where people think very highly of themselves and think very highly of their words, who think very highly of their understanding, those who might presume to be teachers, as he speaks of in verse 1. And James is then led to ask the question, who is wise and understanding? Many of you claim to be wise. Many of you claim to be understanding. But who is wise and understanding among you? James is calling us, calling those who think so highly about themselves to come forward and be examined. That those who think they have a corner on understanding, those who think they have a monopoly on wisdom, come forward in order that their claim of wisdom can be evaluated. And the way in which James would evaluate their wisdom is the same way that he would evaluate our faith in chapter 2. You might remember in chapter 2 he talks about true faith versus dead faith. And that true faith is one that is shown and proven by the way that we live, the good that we do. And James does the same thing here. Who of you claims to be wise? Let him come forward and prove that he really is wise by the way that he lives, by the things he produces. James reminds us that our wisdom, just like faith, is proven in our deeds. True wisdom is possessed by those who live a certain kind of life, who speak in a certain manner, and who in fact sow peace within their church. And this is so instructive for us because, as I have mentioned, we are facing a potentially large and difficult question in the matter of pursuing an addition to our church. And that will require great wisdom, won't it? I think we all admit that. We will require wisdom as to a matter of whether to proceed or whether not to proceed. How large or how small? How much money to give, to save? How much money to loan? And so forth. We would all recognize that we need wisdom in what we decide. But James, you see, broadens this out and points out to us that we need wisdom not just to know what to decide, but we need wisdom in order how to act and how to wisely come to this decision, wisely approach this decision in a way that serves the good and the peace of the church. So we are called to be wise in our decisions and to have such a wisdom that displays a true love and care and concern for the peace of the church. So we want to consider here this morning how the wisdom from above sows peace in the church. We want to look first of all at what James has to say about false wisdom and its fruit, and then secondly, true wisdom and its fruit. Those will be our 2 points, false wisdom and its fruit, then true wisdom and its fruit. Well, again, James is writing to challenge those who claim wisdom, and he challenges them to prove it in order to see whether or not they have an actuality of false wisdom and its fruits. Well, how can we understand whether or not we are operating with a false wisdom, an impure wisdom? Well, James starts by effectively asking what lives in our hearts. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast of wisdom and be false to the truth. Notice how James twice mentions these two characteristics that live in the hearts of those possessing false wisdom. See, he mentions in verse 14 and in verse 17, or rather 16, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. James knows that some people in the church, some to those he's writing to, are harboring this kind of spirit in their hearts. These are the kind of people, you might say, who have a zeal for themselves. They're zealous for their own ideas. They're zealous for their own opinions. They're zealous for their own glory and honor. The so-called wisdom they possess and proclaim and boast of is a wisdom, yes, but one by which they seek to serve their own interests and obtain their own ends. It's a wisdom that's focused solely on getting what they want and having people do what they say. In other words, it's not a wisdom directed towards serving others, but it's a wisdom directed to taking advantage of others and dominating others and enjoying success. It's one where their so-called wisdom, crafty arguments, winsome words, are all said not out of a concern for others or a concern for the church, but arise out of a concern for themselves and their desire to win. See, what this kind of wisdom does, you see, is in its heart, it harbors this delight in the personal above the church. It's a wisdom where what we want most important of all is for ourselves to be blessed rather than others or the church. It's the very opposite of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, where he says that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of the peace. Instead of being eager for the church's unity at our expense, it's a wisdom that's instead eager for ourselves at the church's expense. A wisdom that's not interested in others or the church, but which is interested in me. What I want, what I have to say, what I like, and what I desire. And what does Scripture say to such people? It says, do not boast then, and be false to the truth. If that's what lives in your heart, Scripture says, do not boast of your wisdom. Do not boast of this wisdom because it's a wisdom that's driven only by yourself. It's a wisdom that's driven by your own selfish ambition, where you, yourself, and I are at the center of all that you say and do. Don't boast of this wisdom because it puts its own ego before everyone and everything else. Again, such wisdom is false to the truth, which means that it's false to the very gospel itself. Don't boast of this wisdom because it's false to the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is that gospel? Again, it's a testimony that in his love, Christ denied himself, isn't it? Christ denied himself, he humbled himself for the sake of the church. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about that very beautifully, doesn't he? The Christ who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death upon a cross. And how he humbled himself in order to bless others. How he humbled himself to death to his own expense, to his own detriment, to serve others, to serve his church, to bless his church, to bring salvation to his church. You see, such wisdom that is driven by jealousy and selfish ambition is contrary to the entire heart of the gospel. The gospel of a Christ who humbly denies himself for the sake of others. So perhaps it's no surprise to hear these striking words of verse 15, where James tells us that this self-centered, this ambitious wisdom comes from nowhere else but from the earth. It is earthly, he says, it's unspiritual and demonic. The point of this description is to underscore just how much an opposite this wisdom is from the true wisdom from God. It's from the earth. It's a worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom of fallen, sinful man. It's not a God-given wisdom. It doesn't come down from above, but it comes up from below. It's one that we produce ourselves, one that flows from our own sinful nature. One that that fits with the desires and the intentions and the ideas of a world in hostility toward God. Furthermore, says James, it's unspiritual. It's not a wisdom that's from God, not a wisdom that's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. It's not a wisdom formed by the Word of God, but it's, again, a wisdom that's from our own flesh. It has no spiritual life in it. It has no spiritual reality or truth in front of it or inside of it. But it is all flesh given, bestowed, directed. And then even more than that, he says it's demonic, which most likely, again, describes its character. That this kind of wisdom driven by jealousy and selfish ambition is in fact the very same kind of wisdom the demons use. The very same kind of wisdom the demons operate with. Just like there's a kind of faith, says James, that demons have, he says that demons also believe God is one and they shudder. It's not a real faith, but it's a kind of faith. So James says the demons also have a kind of wisdom. And when we have this heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and our wisdom flows from that, it's a wisdom no different from the very wisdom the demons exercise. You see, what James wants us to realize, invites us to realize, is that this kind of wisdom can infect the church too. That there can be members in the church who are effectively operating according to the devil's own wisdom. Instead of the mind of Christ at work among believers within the church, it can be that the mind of Satan is at work in believers as they bear this heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where they're focused upon themselves, their own desires, their own wants, their own pleasures, at the expense of the church. And James proves that by explaining what the fruit of such wisdom is. It seems harsh, doesn't it, to call it demonic? And yet James proves how worthy it is of that kind of description, because he says this false wisdom produces disorder and every vile practice. The word James uses here for disorder is the same word he uses to speak of being double-tongued. And the idea is here that it's the kind of wisdom that divorces and divides. It's the kind of wisdom that actually bears the fruit of divisiveness and strife. The kind of wisdom that separates brother from brother. The kind of wisdom that encourages anger and animosity. The kind of wisdom that seeks to tear the church apart rather than bind it together in peace and in love. It's one that produces restlessness. One that makes people fearful. And makes people hide and shudder and begin to grow louder and louder in their accusations and their arguments and their attacks. He says it also produces every vile practice. James doesn't seem to have any specific kind of sin in mind, but I trust you can see the general point. Because when the church is thrown into disunity, when the church is filled with disorder and divisiveness, then the church's life begins to deteriorate. Sin begins to grow and fester. Again, like I said, divisions deepen and people begin to take sides. And personal attacks begin to flourish. And voices get louder. Words become more vicious. On top of all those things, you can understand that once nobody knows what to believe and everybody's saying whatever they like, well, then it also begins to be the case that they do whatever they like. We're all arguing, we're all fighting, we're all trying to assert our own opinion and our own idea, and as a result, everybody's doing as they see fit. And that's exactly what we see in the Corinthian church, don't we? The Corinthians prided themselves on wisdom. They thought they had a monopoly on wisdom, and yet what do we see Paul bring out in their letter? That wisdom produced divisiveness. I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus. And that wisdom produced or led to within them all kinds of sin and wickedness, sins that made even pagans embarrassed, sins that weren't even tolerated among the unbelieving Gentiles. Because this wisdom the Corinthians had filled themselves with was a demonic kind of wisdom that only encouraged and promoted and produced disorder, divisions, strife, and every vile practice. Do you understand the danger that this kind of wisdom is to the church? See, this isn't just about knowing the right thing to do versus the wrong thing to do, but this is the wisdom of knowing how to speak. It's the wisdom of knowing how to relate to other people. It's the wisdom of knowing how to arrive at a common decision in peace and in love and in kindness. You see, that's why it's so imperative for us that as we face many decisions as a church, that we have this wisdom from above instead of this wisdom from below, from the earth, that's unspiritual and demonic. And that's just as true with regard to this decision or this discussion facing us about a possible church expansion, fundraising for a church expansion. We don't just need decision on whether to go ahead, but we need wisdom on how to discuss these matters, how to express our own opinion, how to engage the opinions and the thoughts and the ideas of others, so that our own ideas, our own wants, our own thoughts never become more to us than the unity and the peace of the church. That is always, always our challenge, isn't it? With any decision that we face as a church. There's always that temptation to begin to put our wants, our thoughts, our desires above the good, the peace, the benefit, the blessing of the church. And James is saying, when that happens, we are operating with worldly wisdom. We are operating with a demonic wisdom that does nothing but destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it might be easy to conclude then that this is an encouragement for us to simply be quiet or to compromise on the truth of God's word. But that's not at all what James is saying here. You'll notice that he's fighting with these false teachers in this chapter. James is not against fighting, so to speak. He's not against arguing. He's not against sharing of opinions and thoughts and so on and so forth. But the point is that at the end of the day, whatever might be decided, we are able still to move forward in either direction in peace and in unity. That whatever's decided, whatever's said, we yet can go forward with a clear conscience, with a peaceful spirit in the direction that has been chosen. The church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his blood, which he owns, should be bigger in our minds and our hearts than ourselves. Now, you might say that my fears are unfounded, but again, at the very least, it's good to be reminded that this false wisdom serves disunity and disorder, and that we need this godly wisdom at all times that serves the peace and the blessing and the unity of the church. So what we need then is true wisdom, the wisdom from above. That's where James moves secondly. He makes this general remark that wisdom, true wisdom, only comes from above. It comes from our God. It's a God-given wisdom. It comes from above. It's wisdom that flows forth from understanding of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's worked inside of us by the Holy Spirit. It is entirely the gift of God. True wisdom comes to us from the Lord, which is why in his first chapter, James encourages us to continually ask God for wisdom. He says, ask God for wisdom, who is willing and pleased to give liberally to his children. Never stop asking God for wisdom, because that's what he wants to give and is ready to give. And this wisdom is only what he can give. Again, this wisdom is not something we can produce by ourselves. Just like faith, God has to give it. God has to create it. God has to nurture it. God has to grow it. God has to bring it to govern our lives. So we must look to him. But what James really sets out to do is not just emphasize where this wisdom comes from, but again, what this wisdom does, what this wisdom looks like. And the first way in which he speaks of this true wisdom is that he says it's, first of all, pure. It's a pure wisdom. Just as God is pure and holy, so the wisdom from God is also pure and holy. A helpful way of thinking about it is that it's a wisdom that comes from heaven to a sinful world while yet remaining free from the stains and the corruptions of a sinful world. It comes entirely out of heaven, pure and spotless, and as it comes to rest in the heart of God's people, it isn't corrupted from without, it isn't disrupted by our own fleshly corruption or evil, but it maintains this purity of devotion to God and operation according to his word. So it's a purity that remains unaffected by sin and our own evil, our own ambition, our own jealousy. But after this purity, James lists seven more descriptions of heavenly wisdom. And those seven descriptions sort of flesh out what pure wisdom looks like, what it does. And you could group these seven descriptions into three categories. You could say he first of all speaks of pure wisdom's attitude, and then secondly its actions, and then thirdly its judgment. So the first he category here is the attitude which pure wisdom creates inside of us. And he says here it's an attitude that is peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Now, pure wisdom is peaceable. It means that it's a wisdom which leads us to engage with others, to make our arguments, to make our discussions in a way that isn't driven by a desire to win. It isn't out to gain victory. It isn't out to see people do what we want or say what we like. But it's a wisdom which leads us to promote in all our words and all our thoughts and all our opinions and all our desires, to promote first and foremost the peace and the unity of the church. It leads us in all our actions and all our words to speak in such a way that we are jealous to preserve and guard and promote the peace of the church, rather than airing our opinion to get people angry or to cause divisions. But it's where we speak in order to maintain and to encourage the unity and the peace of the church. But then James adds, it's also gentle. This wisdom from God is also gentle and or considerate, you might say. With the point being that it's wisdom that isn't driven by wrath. It's not driven by harshness or anger. It's a wisdom that leads us to speak in such a way that we are out to win people, build others up, show them kindness. We're not out to vilify. We're not out to tear down. But it's a wisdom that leads us in all that we say to encourage and to love others, recognizing that call, that duty God places on us to love others as we love ourselves, to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And if that is the case, such wisdom will also lead us to be those open to reason. Or you can also translate it as submissiveness. In other words, James says true wisdom means that we are not only willing to listen to others, to seriously listen to what they have to say and the arguments they make and the points they bring forward, but even a willingness to submit to their suggestions or their decisions, even if it's something we don't agree with. See, James says true wisdom is a wisdom that enables us to die to ourselves, to die to our own wants, to die to our own desires, and be willing to submit to someone else's decision or someone else's opinion out of love for them and out of a desire to maintain peace. And God's wisdom leads us to be a people who are willing to follow and obey the decisions of others, even if we disagree with them. Think of a marriage. Think of a marriage where a husband and a wife may completely disagree, where there are completely different sides of an issue. But then one of them, even for as strong as an opinion as they may have, decides that they will follow their spouse, that they will willingly submit to their spouse, do what they think is right, do what they think is best, and humbly follow that, even though they disagree with it. See, that's the very idea that James has here of true wisdom. That we are able to carry that very same idea into the church, so that even in matters that we might disagree with, we can yet be willing to submit to because we love and we don't want to cause division or strife. But from there, James not only addresses our attitude, but he reflects here on what wisdom does, its actions. He says, pure wisdom is merciful and fruitful. It's full of mercy. That this wisdom which comes from God leads us to be forgiving people, leads us to be generous toward them, leads us to help them. You might say it's the opposite of this selfish ambition spoken of earlier, where we're not thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of the other person. And we're thinking about what they need and how we can serve them, even though we may disagree or have a difference of opinion. Divine wisdom leads us to have mercy on others. And it also produces good fruit. Again, false wisdom does what? It produces disunity, disorder, encourages fighting, promotes all kinds of evil. But you see, true wisdom leads us to bear the fruit of holiness, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of goodness. Wisdom leads us to promote in the lives of others the very kind of character which is consistent with the life Jesus lived and the life Jesus is seeking to instill and create in the lives of other believers. True wisdom doesn't produce or bring out the worst in people, but true wisdom leads us in what we say and we do to bring out the best in people. Not to fill them with anger or fill them with wrath or fill them with dissatisfaction, but wisdom, it leads us to produce this love and this goodness and this holiness in their life. So that's how true wisdom leads us to act. But then finally, it also, James speaks of these characteristics describing the judgment, or you might say even our perspective or our viewpoint. God's wisdom, in other words, leads us to view people with impartiality. To view people fairly, to view them the same. We don't treat people differently, but we speak sincerely to all men. A wise person doesn't resort to subterfuge or underhanded tricks. They're not saying things in secret to try to coerce someone to do something they want so that they can come forward and say it and they can jump on it and so forth. A wise person doesn't play favorites. It's not out to play one person against another. It's not it's not someone who tries to pit one against another and so forth. But true wisdom, God's wisdom, leads us to be a man or woman of our words. We do what we say. We say what we do, and we mean and we say the same thing no matter who we're talking to. We don't say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. But it's always the same thing. We're sincere in all that we do. This is how true wisdom operates, says James. That's the kind of attitude it creates in our hearts, the kind of actions it leads us to take, and the kind of viewpoint it encourages us to have toward others. And as we try to grapple with everything that James says here, we can truly do no better than to look to Christ. This is exactly who Christ is. This is exactly how Christ lived. He is wisdom incarnate. He is the wisdom of God in the flesh. You can think of Jesus and how in his earthly life he remained completely pure. He was pure in all his speech. He was pure in all his acts. Although he had harsh words for the scribes and Pharisees, he was a peacemaker. He sought to bring peace, and even his harsh words directed to these people compromising the truth of God was to drive them to see the peace of God that was staring them in the face. He was out to establish the peace of God between men and God and between different men. In Matthew, Jesus tells us, in Matthew, we read Jesus call out his people to come to him. Why? Because he's gentle. He's gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he would snuff out. I mean, you even look at the story of the woman from Samaria as he meets her by the well and how Jesus could have talked to her and how Jesus could have spoken to her and how he could have driven her away with his words. And yet you notice just how circumspect Jesus is, how wise Jesus is to be gentle with this woman who lives a very immoral life, to call her out to repentance and to realize the need she has for the salvation Christ alone could give. You see Jesus in the temple, and you see him have what you might call a disagreement between him and his parents. And yet we watch him humbly submit to his parents and go back home. You see him being tried by Pilate and the Sanhedrin and so forth. And yet even though Jesus speaks the truth, Jesus knows the truth, Jesus knows exactly what ought to be done, what does he do? He submits to their decisions. He submits to their judgment. He endures it even though he is absolutely 1,000% right and true. But he submits to others. Daily, Jesus extended mercy to the broken and the hurting. Through the words he spoke, he worked, brought forth the fruit of faith. He produced the fruit of righteousness in the hearts of God's people. He wasn't a respecter of persons. He was impartial. He didn't treat people differently based on how wealthy they were, how poor they were, how healthy or sick. He spoke sincerely to all. He never had to apologize. He never had to correct himself because he was always sincere in everything he said and did. Christ is the embodiment of this very wisdom from God. And when we take another step back from and think about what Christ produced by such wisdom, we can very clearly see what James speaks of here, that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Christ is the peacemaker. He is the one who brings peace between us and God, and he spoke with wisdom, and he spoke bringing peace, seeking peace, and what did he do? He produced a harvest of righteousness. A righteousness that we receive through faith. A righteousness that makes us right in the eyes of God. And what James is bringing out is that when we have this same right, this same wisdom that Christ did, when we have the wisdom of Christ in our hearts, we will produce the same thing. We will bring forth a harvest of righteousness. That when we speak with wisdom in the service of peace, that when we speak desiring peace, to promote peace, to preserve peace, when we check our ego at the door, when we are willing to humble ourselves, when we are willing to forsake our own ideas, our own wants, our own desires, out of a desire to uphold the church. James says, in that kind of wisdom, you bring forth the harvest of righteousness. You see, righteousness can only grow in a climate of peace. Righteousness can only grow when there's a climate of peace. The church, this church, will only grow in righteousness, in holiness, in devotion to God, if we remain devoted to peace, refusing to let our own thoughts and opinions dominate, refusing to foolishly sow the seeds of discord and in selfish ambition. If we pursue the wisdom of God, and if we in the wisdom of God pursue the peace of the church, then says James, like Christ, righteousness will be found, righteousness will grow, righteousness will flourish. When we are willing to deny ourselves and follow Christ, that's when the glory of God is found and done and seen. And so as we live together as a church, we live as a great many people with a great many different ideas, a great many different opinions, wants, desires, expectations, and so on and so forth. But we need wisdom. Wisdom so that in this diversity, we can maintain unity. Wisdom so that as we speak, as we share, as we argue, as we discuss, unity is not undermined, but it's encouraged and promoted and grows. So as we live as a church, brothers and sisters, and as we face many difficult decisions, will you pray to God? Will you pray to God asking for wisdom? Asking for the wisdom only he can give. Will you pray, not just for the right decision to be made, but would you pray for wisdom so that in all our deliberations we would speak with wisdom, such that a harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace? When God blesses his church with harmony and peace, it must never be something we take for granted. It is an awesome treasure which we should be jealous to preserve. And as I think many people have recognized, we are in this kind time of blessing right now. We enjoy peace, unity, harmony. Doesn't mean we're all perfect, doesn't mean everything's perfect, but I think there is, we can admit, this gracious spirit that God has given us of peace and unity. Let's not destroy that. Let's not forsake that by operating with a worldly wisdom. But let's preserve it and promote it and keep it by means of the true wisdom which comes from God. So may the Lord give us wisdom in the knowledge of Christ and the blessing of the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, we come before you this day recognizing our need, O Lord, for your blessing and for your wisdom. We thank you, Father, that you liberally bless us with every blessing in the heavenly spaces in Jesus Christ, and that you are a God who does delight to give his children what they ask. And so, Father, would you grant us your wisdom? Would you give us your wisdom? And that we might operate with that pure wisdom from above, that we might be those who bring forth a peaceableness, a gentleness, an openness to reason, fullness of mercy and good fruits with impartiality and sincerity. O Lord our God, may that be the kind of wisdom that each and every one of us possesses, that guides each and every one of our tongues, that there might not be any bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in our hearts, which produces disorder in every vile practice. But that, Lord, there might instead be that, again, your wisdom, whereby a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Heavenly Father, thank you for the unity that we enjoy as a church and a congregation. Thank you for the peace that we currently possess. And would you guard that, Father, that in all our deliberations, in all our discussions, in all our decisions, again, O Father, all things might be done in such a way that Christ receives all the honor and the glory, and that the peace of his church is preserved. Would you answer us, O Lord, and hear us then for Jesus' sake. Amen.